Hi, this is Kimberly Rogers. Thank you for joining me. You're listening to the Torah portion for Shabbat for July 15th and 16th, 2011, from sundown to sundown. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this message. Pinchas. It is Numbers chapter 25, starting at verse 10 to chapter 29, verse 40. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 46, going to chapter 19, verse 21, and the Brit Hadashah is Romans 11, verses 2 to 32. Phinehas, or Pinchas, is one of those really fun Torah portions because we get to talk about just how zealous can a person be toward God. You see, we got a guy here who did something that, you know, we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to be the witness to the act of sin. We're not supposed to be then the judge and the executioner. Yet Pinchas did that, and he was rewarded for it. You know, we sometimes think that, and we're often taught as well, that any act done in zeal could possibly be okay with God, as long as we have, you know, the zeal of Pinchas. Well, there's a reason that Pinchas did what he did, and that God rewarded him for it. It's because Pinchas had been given authority. He had been already given authority. We read about this in an earlier Torah portion, but we so often don't understand all of the ramifications of everything we read. So he had authorization for what he did. Well, where did he get his authorization? And furthermore, we see here that atonement was made by him killing these two human beings. In Numbers 25:13, it says, "And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." He's been given the covenant of peace. It's perpetual for his priesthood, and it's because it made atonement for the God of Israel. And we often say that it is, you know, because he was jealous for his God, and that's what the scripture says, and we focus right on that. But let's try to figure out, how is it possible that killing two human beings made a proper atonement for the people of Israel? Where did Phinehas Pinchas get the authorization to do what he did? How is it possible? You know, I thought that only proper sacrifices could achieve atonement. You know, don't we have a teaching that says people can't die to atone for each other's sins? Well, sure we do. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Now, you know, we use this to, in our interpretation, to show that we cannot die for each other's sins. And some people have twisted and perverted this scripture to say that it was not possible for Yeshua to die for people's sins. But notice that this scripture is talking about people who are related to each other, fathers and children. You know, people have to die for their own sins. So that's where the teaching comes from. That people cannot die for each other's sins. So how does it work, though, that still human beings could be killed by Pinchas and atone for people? Because don't we have to have proper sacrifices to make atonement? Isn't that what the sacrifices are for? To make atonement? Well, Pincus killed two people. It was called proper zeal by God, who also called it an atonement, and Pincus was given something that the rest of us don't get until the upcoming millennium. Let me turn your attention back to a previous Torah portion, which you will see is where Pincus got the authority to do what he did. Numbers 18, verse 1. It's right there in Korah. It's to do with the problems that the priesthood can face when people do things that they shouldn't do, coming against the leadership, coming against the tabernacle, coming against the sanctuary, and against God. So God said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood." You know, I've already taught that the priests were responsible for the sins of any other priest. In other words, if a priest committed a sin, the whole priesthood bore the iniquity of that. But I didn't stress in that teaching how that they would bear sins connected with the sanctuary. You know, God is never going to make us responsible for something and not give us the authorization to take care of what needs to be taken care of in that regard. That gave Pincus authorization to act against Zimri and Cosby, because the priesthood would have borne the responsibility for not stopping Zimri and Cosby for what they were doing in the sanctuary. Now, can you imagine what would have happened if they had not been stopped? I doubt that today there would even be an Israel. I doubt that there would be even any Israelites. Pincus acted responsibly within the confines of what had to be done to uphold the sanctuary and the priesthood. And it's interesting to note that of all the other priests, and there weren't very many of them at that time, he was the only one that acted. It would have been a sin that the priesthood would have born had they allowed that to continue unabated. It would have destroyed the priesthood. You know, when God gives us a responsibility, he does not take it lightly. Neither should we. Now, before I get people running off saying, "Well, you know, Kimberly Rogers said that we should take our responsibility seriously, and, you know, if we see something going on, we should just go over there and whack them folks." No. Please make a note that Pincus' zeal was associated with God's sanctuary. It was not some willy-nilly, I'm on fire for God feeling that we seem to associate with zeal and that we think authorizes us to just go around, you know, hurting other people and knocking them off and doing all the things. And I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, about a group that actually believes some strange things based upon this Torah portion, Pincus. But before I do that, I want to tell you about another person that we read about in Scripture who understood the authorization that Pincus had, because God said that the priesthood would be responsible for what happened in the sanctuary. He understood the zeal that Pincus had, and he did something about it. It was Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is our high priest. Well, before he even came to dwell in a tabernacle among us, he spoke of this zeal in Psalms 69. Let's start at verse 2. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, let's see what Yeshua did with this Phinehas zeal. Let's go to John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, the same zeal, the zeal associated with keeping the sanctuary pure, with keeping the priesthood pure, with taking responsibility and acting under authorization that was given in Numbers 18. That's what Yeshua was doing when he did that. You see, people have said, well, you know, he was angry, and even Jesus gets angry, and so, you know, if I get angry, well, you know, Jesus got angry too. Well, there is some, you know, things to be said about that, yes. But in the context, it has to do with protecting the sanctuary and the priesthood. So you see, this account of Phinehas helps us to distinguish between the authorized and commendable zeal for God's sanctuary and his holy place and his holy of holies, and the misguided religious zeal that disgraces God's name. Now, I'm going to talk a minute about someone else who has sometimes been derided for zeal. The word zeal in Hebrew is kana. Now, one of Yeshua's disciples was called kana. That was Simon Peter, and he is said to have been a Canaanite. And there are people who believe that Simon Peter was not Jewish. They believe that he was Gentile, that he was a Canaanite, and they use the Hebrew word kana to explain this. Because there's such a connection between kana and Canaan, Kana is zeal and Canaan is Canaanite or Canaan, people mistranslate. It simply means that Peter was zealous. He had that kind of zeal. So this is a lesson for us who are in training to be spiritual Levites in the camps of the righteous. In the camps, are we not going to see people put outside the camp? Are we not going to see people being separated from the camps? Are we not going to see disciplines happening in the camps? I believe that we are. God said that He's going to separate the rebels. He's going to judge us and He's going to separate the rebels from among us. But before He separates those rebels, some of them are going to rebel. And, there's going to be a little bit of time, probably, by the time we get in the camps and when the Lord finally comes to meet with us face to face. I don't know how much time. Could be a few days or a few weeks. Who knows? The point is, there are going to be people who are going to be really rebellious. But those of us who have taken the training and know and understand that can stand guard and protect the rest of the camp from the rebels need to learn about the proper authorization that God gives us to act. Now, I'm not saying that people should be killing people in the camps. That is not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we need to understand that we're going to be spiritual priests. We have been in training because we've been keeping Torah, and we will be responsible. We're going to be those spiritual Levites, and we're going to be responsible under the authority of the Torah, starting, not just starting with, but including what the Lord told the Levites in chapter 18. And so it be Hooves us to understand why Phinehas did what he did, where he got his authorization, and why Yeshua was authorized. It wasn't just because he was the creator, but that he didn't do something outside of Torah. Yeshua never did anything outside of Torah. He always had Torah backing for everything he did. So we need to understand what that was. Now, there are problems with people's interpretation of this Torah portion. There is a group called the Phinehas Priesthood. It's a modern group. They believe that the story of Phinehas provides a divine mandate to murder race traitors. In other words, they believe that if a white man marries a black woman, or a white woman marries a black man, or a Caucasian marries an Oriental, or a Chinese person marries a Mexican, or any kind of what they consider to be race, they believe that Phinehas Torah portion gives them the mandate to murder those people. They don't understand the authorization under which Phinehas was operating. They don't understand that he was protecting the priesthood, he was protecting the Holy of Holies, he was protecting the holy place. They don't understand. The Phinehas priesthood, or the Phinehas priests, as I said, it's a Christian identity movement, but not only does it teach against the mixing of races and believe that you can murder if you see an interracial marriage, but they also believe that it's proper to murder over homosexuality and abortion. This modern Phinehas priesthood is also marked by anti-Semitism, anti-multiculturalism, and they're big into being opposed to taxation. Well, now, I have to say that I kind of agree. I don't like paying taxes any more than anybody else. But this group is a dangerous group because they are the people that are going to get the rest of us in trouble. They are the people that are going to get us dubbed as terrorists, because these are the people that blow up FBI buildings and blow up abortion clinics and, you know, commit bank robberies and tie people to the back of trucks and drag them down the road. That's these people, you see, and they rely on this misunderstanding that they have of the Phineas priesthood. So that is a very sharp warning to not misunderstand what was going on there with Phineas and why he was given that great reward of the covenant of peace. Now, right after God rewards Pincus for saving the priesthood, a new census is taken for all the men that are able to go to war. Now, really, what that is a signal. You mess with God's sanctuary, you got a fight on your hands. The war with Midian, of course, does not begin until chapter 31 in Parsha Matot. But before they can actually go to war with Midian, there has to be some preparations made. They need to know how many fighting men there are, and so they take the census. In Numbers 26:1, it says, "After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war.'" Well, here's some a little information that I got from blesstheland.net. He says, "The plague diminished the number of fighting men. It also may have disposed of the last few survivors of the condemned generation. However, most of the victims were surely those younger men who had committed lewdness and joined themselves to Baal Peor, whereby they denied to themselves, by brief trysting, decades of contented rest in the promised land. The first census, ordered in Numbers 1-2, 39 years earlier, produced a total of 603,550 men of war, 20 years old and upward. At that time, Judah was then the largest tribe with 74,600 men of age, and Manasseh was the smallest with 32,000. After the second census, we discover that the total number of men was 601,730, which represented a decline of 1,820 people, or a 3.3% decrease. Manasseh had increased the most by 63.7%. Simeon showed the greatest decrease of 8,000 men, a 19.8% drop in the tribe's population. Judah remained the largest tribe with 76,500 men after the second census, with Dan at 64,400 coming in second and Issachar placing third at 64,300. Despite the judicial deaths of the original fighting generation added to the sum of natural deaths, Jehovah had preserved his Israel throughout the long years of marching. Numbers 27 verse 1. "Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Malah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chief, and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers.'" This is a good lesson for those men in other denominations in Christianity who believe that women have no inheritance of their own in the kingdom in Israel. This insight that I'm going to read to you is also from blesstheland.net. The girls received the inheritance by faith. Their words were well spoken. They did not express or reveal any element of doubt whatsoever that Jehovah's people, everyone, would receive his or her portion in the promised land, even though they were still in Moab. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication, and let them say continually, "The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant." Psalm 35:27. These women were brave and received the reward for their courage. They had no male protectors or intermediaries, yet openly they brought their case before Moses and Jehovah. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Women are just as important to men, to God, as men are. Women mean as much to God as men do. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't, he makes different rules because of our gender, yes, but he still wants a personal relationship, and we still will get our reward from him regardless of whether we are male or female. Now, in Numbers 27, verse 12, the Lord is preparing what I believe is the last of the condemned generation that still has to die. Now, we don't know for sure, but I do believe that it is possible that Moses was actually the last person of that condemned generation to die. In verse 12 it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you've seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin.' Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go before them and come in, or go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be seen as sheep that have no shepherd.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in your sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey.'" I find this passage interesting, that Moses apparently is settled with the fact that he is not going to enter the promised land. You know, he had previously had asked God over and over until the Lord said, "Don't speak to me of that again." Now he is settled in it, and still, knowing this, he does not have a bitter spirit. He asks the Lord to continue with the congregation in the same way that the Lord has been leading the congregation, which is by appointing a new shepherd. But I also find it interesting that Joshua did not get all of Moshe's authority. In verse 20 it says, "You shall invest him with some of your authority." Moses has never been duplicated. There was never anyone that could replace Moses. Yeshua did not replace Moses because Yeshua created Moses. So that's not what Yeshua was doing when he came to earth. He was not trying to, he was a prophet like unto God. That was what Yeshua's role was. He was not the prophet like unto Moses. He was the prophet like unto God, and so he was not there to replace Moses either. So it's interesting that there has been no other man in Scripture that had the authority that Moses had. Even King David didn't have the authority that Moses had. That is saying a lot about the humility of this man. And in fact, the Scripture does tell us that Moses was exceedingly humble. In Numbers 28:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time.'" Well, not only is God going to repeat the appointed times, but he is saying something special here. My offering, my food, my pleasing aroma. What is the definition of all these terms? My offering, my food, and my pleasing aroma. Well, my offering means the blood that is put on the altar. The life is in the blood, remember? And so the life is offered to Jehovah. That is his offering. The life of that animal is the offering. The food means the part of the offering that is burnt on the altar. And the my pleasing aroma means not the smell of the meat cooking, but that God is pleased with the way the sacrifice was performed in accordance with his instruction. That is the pleasing aroma. In other words, that we just didn't come up willy-nilly and approach him in any old way that we think that we want to, regardless of the way that he says to do it. Now, God again recounts the feasts. Now, he does this a lot. Apparently, these feasts are important to him. And so, if he thinks these feasts are important, then we need to think that his feasts are important, and we need to keep his feasts his way. Well, I hope that this teaching has shed some light on some misunderstandings that have been perpetrated by misguided groups over the years about Pinchas and about Yeshua's actions in the temple, and that we have learned how important it is for us to do things the way that God wants them done, because even Moses paid the price. And God has again reiterated the things that he wants us to do that are pleasing to him, and they all surround, they all are associated with the feasts, right? So let us keep on keeping the feasts until we get to join Pinchas in the covenant of peace. Shabbat Shalom.